I want to take you back this morning to the closing verses of the first reading that we had. Christ, who is the head of the church, which is his body. I wonder what springs to mind when we think of the word church. There was a country humorist who put it this way: some go to church to see the squire, some his daughters to admire, some to wink, and some to nod, but very few to pray to God. Now, I wonder what is in our mind. Do we think of church as the place where we worship? Or do we rather think that the church is the community of those who worship? It's the people who make the church, not the building. Or do we think of the church as the people of God in the service of God throughout the world, 7 days a week, offering health, learning, care, love? What do we think of the church? They say that the church was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down, that there we find a body of disorganized Christians, yes, full of fear, shut away because of the dangers which surrounded them, suddenly transformed into a living community with power and purpose. And that was the beginning of the spread of the gospel. But we read of the church at that time that they were all of one mind in one place. And if that is a true picture of the church, do we find that sentence, all of one mind, having significance today? It used to be said how these Christians love one another. Now historians and humanists say how they hate one another. And we look over the fences of our denominations and thoughts, and we think, maybe, but they're not as good as we are. There was the old division, which many of you will remember from your national service or army days in the war, as the men were falling out for their parade services. CV there, RC there, Parsees the rest. Poor Baptists and Methodists and Congregationalists, they were dubbed in that group. Oh, there are so many divisions. And we're fortunate in England because they're very much more varied and very much less controlled when you get to places like the States. We're not of one mind. The hymn put it so succinctly: by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Now, the first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament comes from our Lord's own lips. You will remember the occasion when at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord at long last really openly disclosed to his disciples, through bringing the faith out of them and then commending it, as to who he was. And Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh, blessed Peter, but upon this rock, not Peter, but the fact of the deity of Christ, I will build my church." That must have pleased the disciples not a little. You see, the word which was used for church was the same word which was used in the Old Testament for congregation. And the congregation, the Hebrew congregation, knew themselves called of God. And so the disciples were to discover from the word go that there was here a special relationship between them and God. The word church is an abbreviation of a Greek word which means called out. And the disciples were to learn through the years that followed that they were called out. They hadn't been people of great courage and magnanimity, who'd said, "Lord, I've decided to follow you." They were people upon whom Jesus had put his finger and made them his. And they were going to be built on the foundation of the whole of their faith. And the first creed, not the long creed which we say in our communion service, I'm going to say in a moment, but the first creed of the Christians was, "The Lord is King. Jesus is Lord," was the way they put it. Jesus is Lord. Oh yes, they welcomed that. They knew where they were going now. They belonged to somebody who had made them special. The church never meant a building. In the early days, they had no buildings. The trouble in the early days, really, was that they didn't meet in public. They met in the privacy of their homes. They met in the catacombs. And sometimes in Rome, they met at the side of a burial place of one of their number who had been martyred. And that defeated the enemy. They never knew where to look for them. So on the anniversary of the martyrdom of one person or another, they met at his grave. They knew the date. They knew the place. And that was where our origin is found of saints' days. That was how it happened that they were able to meet in such a secret and possible way. But they knew themselves called of God. The creed, I think, is a bit confusing about the church. Or shall we say we get confused about it? I remember once taking a service with the Royal Ulster Rifles in the days that that magnificent regiment was still in existence. And there were Presbyterians there. And one of them came to me with a broad northern accent, and he said, "What do you mean, Padre? I believe in the Catholic Church." "I don't. To hell with the Pope." And he had no idea that what we were saying was something quite different from that. The Catholic was the word, means wholeness. I believe in the whole church. When Paul wrote to his epistles, and Peter and John, they addressed them really in one way or another to the church. When John in the Revelation had his letters to the churches, it was to the churches, but they were all one whole body of men and women whom Jesus had called. And so when in the creed we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we're saying is this, that we believe that we are numbered amongst a great company of nations and tongues and people whom God has put his finger on and said, "You're mine." Called out. The verse goes on. It says that Jesus was made the head of the church. You see, as we look at the church today, we can be despairing. We can say, look at our arguments. Look at our divisions. Look at the way we can't get on with one another. And here we are. Jesus is made the head of the church. What more can we ask? He's not the founder of the church. He's more than that. He's the sovereign commander of the church. And although in the frailty of human nature, we may distort that which should reveal him, he is not defeated, and he will never be defeated. And the Christian voice and the Christian witness will go on until he comes again. There's no doubt or no idea in our minds that there could be failure. No room for despair. People can be wise in their own conceits. We've seen a lot of it lately. Too clever by half, some people used to say. They get hold of distorted versions of parts of the Bible and make a mockery of them to mock the truth of the Bible as well. But there's no need to despair. God is bigger than that and greater than that. Jesus is Lord is what we still proclaim, what we still believe, and what still gives us confidence. I can't remember the year. I think it was just after the war, the First World War. I was but a boy at the time. And there'd been a Lambeth Conference. And all the bishops of the Anglican Communion were there. And they'd been facing the divisions in doctrine that had arisen amongst them. And I was told that they came out of that convocation singing a hymn, many of them tears rolling down their cheeks. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We have a confidence. We're not going into a new year with a sort of uncertainty and a question mark over where we stand as Christians. Jesus is Lord, sovereign commander. But the verse goes on still more. The church, which is his body. We talk of a body of people, but the body of the church of Christ is part of Christ himself. In writing to the epistles, Paul is urgent about this, and he uses the expression over and over and over again, in Christ. Somebody once tried to count up the number of times Paul and his apostles used that expression. They counted up to 155 times and then they gave up. They really found that it was one of the great emphases of his teaching, that we are made part of Christ. There's a literal fusion between your life and mine on spiritual level with God himself. We are part of his body on earth. We are here to continue the work which he did before men broke his body, or more correctly, before he gave it. And our task is enormous. And writing to the Colossians, Paul takes the same truth from another angle. He says it's eager prayer. Like an eager wrestler, he says, he beseeches the Lord that Christ may be found in them. Paul talked about not his own. He talked about being crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in him. Put it however you like. The wonder and the dignity of what Jesus Christ has done in you is to make you part of the eternal life of God. It's an incredible thought. He's not only called us, he's made us part of himself. Here is our security. There is no room whatever for feeling down about this. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. We who feel so inadequate, we who feel so battered, are kept of him. Kept of him in all countries, kept of him in our own home. Yes, and here is our responsibility. But with it, there is a lovely thought which Paul is urgent to make clear. Talks about holding the head, keeping closest touch with him, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together, and from whom the whole body grows with the growth of God. You're going into the new year not in your own strength. You're going into the new year not threatened by humanists and critics and all the others. You're going into the new year with the Lord. And the Lord has got work for you to do. His body in action. May I share with you a very personal thought? On the telephone yesterday morning, I was talking to my sister. And she shares with me an anxiety which we both carry at the moment. And she said to me, "Ivan, you know those words. You've probably quoted them often. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." Can we then go forward with renewed courage, renewed dedication, renewed love, that we may in fact and in truth fulfill his purposes in making us his body? Our Father, we pray that we may indeed have this understanding of a sacred mystery, and that we may know that we are thine in a very special way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.